My wife and I had opportunity for our 30th anniversary in 1996 to take a trip to Egypt. Now, you can picture me in Egypt June the 1st. Maybe you can't. Maybe if you haven't been to Egypt, Egypt is right next door to hell. It's just as hot as it can be. I mean, it's just, it's breathtaking. You step outside and you just feel like you have all of a sudden just melted into a puddle. Thankfully, I don't sweat much, so it didn't seem to bother me. But anyway, we had a 10.5-hour flight from New York to Cairo. We spent the first part of our trip in Cairo. We were able to go to Memphis and Giza, which is where the three great pyramids are that you're familiar with and where the Sphinx is located. We went through the Cairo Museum, which is just absolutely fascinating. I mean, that was just phenomenal to see the mummies, to see the different artifacts, to see all of the gold, the King Tut exhibit, and so many things that was there. It was just absolutely phenomenal to see the Cairo Museum. Then we flew to Luxor from Cairo, which is anciently called Thebes, today they call it Luxor, to start a 5-day cruise on the Nile River. We went south, which is upstream. Now follow me. We went south upstream on the Nile. Actually, Lower Egypt is up here in the north, and Lower and Upper Egypt is down here because the Nile flows backwards. Instead of flowing, as we're familiar with our lakes and streams, from the north to the south, it flows from the south to the north. So we went upstream going down south on the Nile River for 5 days. Very interesting trip. We had some exotic stops and places that we went to and different places that we saw, such as Edfu and Isna and so forth. We had opportunity, if that's the word I'm looking for, to ride a camel. If you've never ridden a camel, they're one of the stinkinest, ugly, smellinest things that you have ever seen in your life. And they had this constant slobber. They just had this drool that just constantly comes out. And for some reason, they have learned to wipe it on your pants leg. I don't know who taught them the trick, but you come away from there smelling worse than a barnyard, I mean. And they're hard to ride. They have this kind of uncanny gait that you just, you know, you rock back and forth when you ride a camel. Then we flew to Abu Simbel. Abu Simbel is where they built the Aswan Dam, and it's backed up, and they took quite a few of the relics and so forth. There's great, big, huge statues of Ramses and Nefertiti, his wife, and replaced them up on the bank and so forth before they flooded the area. It does not rain in Abu Simbel. I'm not kidding. It doesn't rain in Abu Simbel. Every now and then, they'll have a little tiny bit of rain. People talk in terms in Abu Simbel like, "Oh, I was born 4 years before, 4 years after the rain." And people know exactly when they were born, because you know it's been 30 years since it rained, and extremely, extremely dry. It just doesn't rain there. Then we flew back to Cairo. We were both, while we were in Egypt, just absolutely fascinated and amazed at the color that was there after 2,000, 3,000, and 4,000 years of history of those Egyptians and their hieroglyphics and their drawings and on the columns and things like that. Absolutely phenomenal. I mean, bright colors. It's like looking at these signs over here or something, just real bright, vivid colors. Of course, they have extremely little rain, so everything that's outside is not deteriorated by the rain. Now, obviously, the baking sun that they have and the tremendous heat does hurt the ancient artifacts and so forth, but not like having that constant rain and humidity and so forth on them. We saw the Valley of the Kings. We saw the Valley of the Queens. We saw the Isis Temple. We got to see Ramses II and his wife Nefertiti. We saw the temple at Karnak. We saw sites just literally that just boggle the mind. I mean, we've watched several different travel things, you know, like on PBS or the Travel Channel or something, and there's just nothing like it. If you've not been to Egypt, you cannot really get a picture on television or even in a movie, if you would go see a documentary or something, of it's just larger than life. Like I said, the colors that just pop out at you, and the hieroglyphics and so forth. And we had an opportunity to have a guide. This is the only trip we ever made where we hired a guide, but it was well worth it. We went through Moffett Tours, and we would not have enjoyed it a tenth as much if we had not gone with the guide. And we went, of course, in the summer, so their college or university was out over there. And so we had opportunity to have a guide who was a professor in Cairo there at the University of Egyptology. So he knew it backward and forward. I mean, he understood it. Every now and then we'd pass something and somebody would say, well, what does that hieroglyphic mean? And he would try to teach us. He taught us the symbol of Ra, which was the sun god, and what a cartouche is, because only a pharaoh's name was contained in a cartouche, and all of these things. And he would just go down the line and tell you how to read it. And then he would pronounce the words and so forth. And every question we ask, every question anybody asked, he always knew, or at least fooled us if he didn't know. But it was amazing, the things that we saw, the things we experienced, and so forth on that particular trip. Egypt plays a tremendous role in the Bible. Actually, Egypt is mentioned 558 times in the Bible, while the people themselves, the Egyptians, are mentioned an additional 87 times, or a total of 645 times. I want to just read a few scriptures here and not actually read the scripture, but to just tell you the highlight of it, because there are so many, like I said, 645 times. But in Genesis 12th chapter in verse 10, we find that Abram, who later became Abram, went down to Egypt because the famine was very sore and grievous. In Genesis 37 and verse 28, Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. In Genesis 41, Joseph had the dream that he interpreted of 7 years of great plenty and 7 years then of famine. Then Joseph's 10 brothers went to Egypt to buy corn. Of course, they didn't know they were going before Joseph. You're familiar with the story. And then later they went back before Joseph, and this time brought Benjamin, as Joseph had commanded them to do. In Genesis 46, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and all of his sons went to Egypt. His sons, his daughters, his grandchildren, all went to Egypt. There were actually 70 of them in all. In Genesis 48, Ephraim and Manasseh, our forefathers, Helena's forefathers, were born in Egypt. That's where they actually were born, was in Egypt. Then we, of course, come to the Exodus, where the Israelites, we realize, went into slavery. God set his hand to save them in that slavery in Egypt. And God performed tremendous miracles to bring them out of slavery. He performed awesome miracles that was talked about in the sermonette, and plagues that he brought upon Egypt and so forth. And God intervened to deliver Israel. In 1 Kings, the third chapter, in verse 1, we find that Solomon befriended the Pharaoh, and he took the Pharaoh's daughter to be his wife. Then in 2 Chronicles 10 and verse 2, we find that Jeroboam fled to Egypt to get away from Solomon because Solomon was going to kill him. So Jeroboam went down to Egypt. In 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 3, Egypt, we find later then, invaded and captured Jerusalem. Isaiah 11, and I will ask you to go ahead and let's start turning there. Isaiah the 11th chapter and verse 11. We find that Israel will be captured by the Assyrians and the Egyptians once again. Verse 11, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord set his hand against the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathos and Cush and from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea." So we find that Israel again is going to be captured by the Assyrians and by the Egyptians, that they're going to play a vital role in our captivity. In Isaiah, the 20th chapter in verse 3, it shows that Isaiah walked naked for 3 years, naked and barefooted for 3 years in the land of Egypt as a sign to the king of Egypt, to the king of Assyria, that they will lead the Egyptians prisoners away naked and barefooted, just like he was. In Jeremiah 44, we find that Jeremiah sent word to the Jews in Egypt. We find that Ezekiel made a prophecy about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that he would be one who conquered Egypt. In Matthew, the second chapter, Matthew 2 and verse 13, go ahead and turn there, we find a very significant prophecy regarding the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that Egypt played a large role in that. Matthew 2 and verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph, who of course was Christ's, quote, father, end quote, espoused to be married to Mary. Appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, of course take Christ and Mary, and flee unto Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and they departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. So an angel told Joseph to take Christ and Mary, to take Jesus and Mary, and to go down into Egypt until Herod died, and then he would be called out, which was a prophecy being fulfilled, being called out of Egypt. So this was very significant in the events of biblical history. On our trip to Egypt, we saw how strong an influence and how much power Pharaohs had. I mean, they worshipped Pharaohs. They were considered God's sons. They were considered the sons of God that could basically do no wrong, that would live forever in one state or another, but that they were the sons of God. And they had temples that were just so ornate, so beautiful, so exquisite, and so well made that just racks the mind, literally, that were dedicated to the various pagan gods that they worshipped. All of the grandeur, all of the splendor, those vivid colors I talked about and so forth, all of the gold and everything that they had was dedicated to their pagan gods. Yet the Israelites had the one true God. And I sometimes wonder if we truly appreciate knowing the one true living God and our Savior Jesus Christ. If we appreciate the opportunity that we have. In Psalms 106 and verse 7, we find that the Israelites did not appreciate it, that they forgot, that they didn't understand, they didn't comprehend God. Psalm 106 and verse 7 says, Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They didn't comprehend answered prayers. They didn't really comprehend all of the miracles, the 10 plagues that they saw, the parting of the sea and all of these things. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. He went to Moses and he said, Why in the world did you bring us out here to die? They didn't have faith. They didn't trust God. They thought they saw Pharaoh's armies coming, and they said, Oh no, woe is me, you know, I'm going to die. I would have rather stayed back in Egypt. Why didn't you leave us back there? We were doing fine. We had at least one morsel to eat a day, you know, and they didn't beat us too bad. And some of us actually lived past the age of 30. And this type of thing, why in the world did you bring us out here to die? It says, Our fathers did not understand your wonders. They didn't remember what God had done for them. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, not for their goodness, but for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. Then in verse 21 of Psalm 106, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. They didn't remember those things. They didn't appreciate those things. All they knew how to do was bellyache and grumble and complain, lack faith and put blame everywhere but on themselves. Therefore, he said he would destroy them. And had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath lest he destroy them, then they despised the pleasant land. Even when God gave them the promised land, all they did was complain. All they did was fuss. All they did was gripe. And they did not appreciate what God had done for them. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of God. They didn't listen to what God said. You know, one of the things that Betty and I commented about, I don't know how many times while we were in Egypt, was that we were just absolutely awestruck as to how those ancient people worshipped and honored their pagan false gods. I mean, they would have this brazen statue. They would have a statue made out of stone or out of wood or something else. Or they would have the sun god, who was the main god over all of the gods. That was Ra, the sun god. And that they would dedicate their whole life to them. I mean, they gave everything they had to them. They worked for nothing for years and years and years and years, with many of them dying, working basically in a slave camp to build these great, big, huge edifices. I mean, we went into some of these temples, like at Karnak, and they had columns that, I mean, were this big around. And they would just be row after row after row, just a few inches, few feet apart. And hundreds of them just in rows that somebody had hand-hewn, had brought in there, that the laborers had worked hard to bring it in, that they dedicated their life to building these things to these pagan gods. They loved their gods. They worshiped their gods. They honored their gods. They gave everything they had for this piece of stone. For this absolutely nothing that gave them absolutely nothing in return. I mentioned last Sabbath about abortions. And I mentioned how that God condemned Israel because they practiced the ancient practice of worshiping the god Molech. And they burned their children, their little tiny infants, fresh out of the womb. And they would put them in the arms of this pagan god made out of brass and bronze. And they put this little child and burned him to death. You know what that God, quote unquote, did for them? You know what that God gave them? You know what that God did for them? You know how that God blessed them? Not one single thing. Nothing. Zilch. Nada. Absolutely nothing. And yet these people were willing to give their own flesh and blood for these pagan deities. We remarked time after time after time while we were in Egypt, just awestruck how these people honored and worshiped these pagan gods, and how they just plainly showed their love and their respect and their honor and gave everything that they had to these pagan gods. And yet here we are, we know the true God. And so many times I think that we're like the Israelites, that we forget and that we don't acknowledge the great things that God has done for us, like we heard in that wonderful sermonette. I really appreciated that, Alan. But to the Egyptians, worshiping their pagan gods meant everything. I mean, it was their life. It was them. It was their entire way of life. What they did revolved around these pagan gods. It's believed that each one of the 10 plagues that God poured out on Egypt prior to freeing the Israelites from slavery was aimed at a particular deity, a god, and centered against the 10 different gods of Egypt. The Nile was turned into blood, and of course, the Egyptians believed that life came from the Nile. They saw these frogs climbing up out of the Nile, and I guess one of them's name was Darwin or something, I don't know. But they came to the conclusion that all life comes from the Nile, and of course you couldn't live without it. And if you could see it from the air, it is amazing. I mean, Egypt is nothing but a total waste. It's just nothing but sand, except for a little strip, probably about, a few hundred yards from the Nile on both sides. And past that last palm tree, it's just sand. Nothing absolute, not a blade of grass, not anything, because it's not by the life-giving river of Nile. So they worshiped the Egyptians. God caused the Nile to be turned into blood. They worshiped cattle. God struck the cattle with murrain. They worshiped the sun god, and God caused a plague of darkness to cover the earth and showed that Ra was not the ultimate god as they worshiped and thought that he was, that God was more powerful than the sun god. God was more powerful than Ra. But it's difficult to comprehend the wealth, the honor, the respect, the majesty that they bestowed upon these pagan gods of stone and imagination that they had. They worshiped Osiris and Iris and Horus. They even believed in the Immaculate Conception. They believed that Semiramis conceived immaculately and gave birth to Horus. You know, Shem killed Nimrod. And tradition says that he cut Nimrod up into 14 different pieces, the 14th piece being Nimrod's manhood, which he threw in the river. And tradition says that Dagon, who they worshiped, the fish god, ate that particular part of Nimrod. And that's why people eat fish on Friday. You ask the average Catholic today why they eat fish on Friday, and they couldn't tell you any reason, period. None. I mean, they would have no idea of where that stems and where it comes from. And it's because Dagon, the fish god, ate the manhood of Nimrod. And so they worshiped Dagon and began to eat fish on Friday. But Nimrod was married to his mother. You heard me right. Nimrod was married to his mother. Shem, because of the horrible atrocities that Semiramis and Nimrod did, Shem cut him up into 14 pieces, like I mentioned. Isis, who was Semiramis, was the mother wife of Nimrod, who was Osiris. And they saw one day an evergreen growing out of a stump, and she said that that's how she conceived the Son of God, who was Horus. And they had a lot of Christian parallels, a virgin birth and the Son of God and stuff like this. I was shocked to find out that the Egyptians had a lot of God's truth that I had no idea that they did. The Egyptians were all circumcised thousands of years ago. It was required of all male children to be circumcised. They had many laws and health laws and principles and things like that that God gave to Israel. Even today, they do not eat pork. Their week, they actually kept a, quote, seventh-day Sabbath, but they did not count it right. Their week actually started on Saturday instead of Sunday being the first day of the week, and so therefore they kept Friday, the seventh day, as their particular Sabbath. I think this is probably due to a great influence of Ishmael, Abraham's son, through Hagar. In their temples, only the high priest could enter into the holy place, and only the Pharaoh, who was considered the son of God, could enter into the Holy of Holies. And even he had to back out of the Holy of Holies so he did not show disrespect to God by turning his back on God. But when he came out of the Holy of Holies, he would always back out so that he didn't turn his back to God and show disrespect to him. But they had a tremendous ordeal that they went through in worship. We went to Karnak, the temple there, and they had a night show for us, which was really outstanding. A lot of laser lights and different things that they did. But they went through kind of a mock ceremony of a religious worship service. You can't imagine what those people went through to show honor and worship toward these pagan gods. And perhaps this is one of the reasons why Israel had a hard time swallowing the pill of some of the same things when God tried to work with them. I don't know. But I couldn't help but think, and Betty and I commented, I don't know how many times, as we went through and saw many of these things, how that these people, what they would do to worship and show honor to their pagan gods. And I couldn't help but think, how much more should we that know the true and the living God bestow honor and wonders upon Him and His holy name, the great God of this universe? In 1 Samuel, the second chapter, 1 Samuel 2 and verse 27. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your fathers when they went were in Egypt in the Pharaoh's house? Sure he did. I mean, he made it clear who he was. He performed all these miracles. He did all these plagues. He opened the Red Sea. He did all these things that nobody could deny. I mean, miracle after miracle after miracle. Did I not clearly reveal myself, he said. Well, absolutely he did. Did I not choose him out of all of the tribes of Israel to be my priest and to offer upon my altar to burn incense and to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your fathers all of the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire, that the priest had the opportunity to eat all of those and to live off of them? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offerings, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me? Said, here you are, and you're willing to bestow good things upon your children. You're willing to give your friends and your neighbors more honor, more respect than you give to me, and to make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel said, I say indeed that your house and the house of your fathers should walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So if you honor God, God says He's going to honor you. But if you show disrespect to God, if you despise God, then likewise, He said, you're going to be lightly esteemed. How much do you honor God? I'll tell you, we just really were awestruck by the people, the ancient ceremonies and everything that they had, all of the effort and the work that they put into honoring these pagan deities and these pagan gods. Do you glorify God? Do you worship Him? Do you esteem Him? Do you praise Him? Do you love Him? Do you show respect to Him with your entire being? I stood in awe of how the Egyptians had honored these pagan gods of stone and of wood and various things, and literally sacrificed their lives for them. You know, David loved God with his entire being. He didn't care who knew it. He was not embarrassed by it. We read in Acts, the 13th chapter, in verse 22, that David was a man after God's own heart. And I think one of the main reasons why is because of the tremendous respect and awe, the honor that David poured out upon God. He just loved God with his whole being. He cried out to God. He praised God. He honored God. He respected God. Notice in Psalm 66 and verse 1. Psalm 66 and verse 1. He said, make a joyful shout to God, all of the earth, sing out to the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Through the greatness of Your power, Your enemies shall submit themselves to You. And all of the earth shall worship You and sing praises to You. And they shall sing praises to Your name, Salah, or kind of like an amen to it, or so be it. David just really loved God. He got excited about God. He wanted to show so much respect and honor to God. Here David was a king. Here he was a crowned king over an entire nation. And yet he humbled himself before God and praised God and loved God and gave Him whole self to it. In Psalm 71 and verse 8 he said, let my mouth be filled with Your praise and with Your glory all the day. In Psalm 104 and verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Did you pray like that this morning? Does that sound like a prayer that you gave to God last week or last month? You're clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, and lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of wind, who makes his angel spirits his ministers, a flame of fire. And you who laid the foundation of the earth, so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as a garment, and the water stood above the mountains. God is great. He's clothed with honor and with majesty. And we need to clothe God with that honor and that majesty and show that respect to Him. In Psalm 145 and verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his garment and his greatness, is unsearchable. You have trouble praying? I'm serious. A lot of people have trouble praying. I would suggest that you take the book of Psalms, and you get on your knees, and you start in chapter 1 and verse 1, and just read through it. And when you come across something, read through it like in a prayer, because that's what it is. It's a prayer set to music, actually, is what Psalms are. And when you read something that really strikes you, then you pray about that. You go ahead and you expound on it, you expand it, and then later you get back to the context. But you show honor, because David loved God, and he didn't care who cared, you know. He was proud of the fact that he showed honor and respect and love toward God. And he said everybody, should praise God. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Do we hear prayers like that today? Do you have prayers like that today? Where you just pour out your heart to God, that you just open up? Or is it, God, help me win the lottery, or God, heal me of that, or God, I need this, and God, give me that? How much time do we spend actually in honoring, in worshiping, and in respect to God? Men shall speak of your might and of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness, and they shall utter the memory of your great goodness. And shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. And isn't that wonderful, or none of us would be here. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. And all of your works shall praise you, O Lord. And your saints shall bless you. And they shall speak of the glories of your kingdom, and talk of your power, and make known to the sons of men his mighty acts. They're not ashamed of God. They're thankful to be preordained. They're thankful to be called and be predestined by God and hand-picked and hand-chosen to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall, and he raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you will give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways, gracious in all of his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Notice the very next two verses, the next Psalm 146 and verse 1. Praise the Lord, he said, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. You talk to God like that? Do you praise God and worship God and honor God? David had respect for God. David showed honor toward God and God's way of life. In Psalm 119, which of course is the longest chapter in the entire Bible, I'm not going to read much of it here, but notice beginning in verse 1, Psalm 119 says Aleph, which means an acrostic poem or psalm. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep your testimonies, and that seek him with his whole heart. For they do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I have respect unto all of your commandments. And I will praise you with uprightness of heart. And I shall have learned your righteous judgments, and I will keep your statutes. And oh, forsake me not utterly. Because David had respect for God's commandments, for God's way of life, for the way that God lives. And he had respect that we should walk in the same way. In verse 10, it says, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth, and I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all of riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways, and I will delight myself in your statutes, and I will not forget your word. He honored God's word. David had a tremendous respect for God's word. How about us? How many of us have our Bible study in front of a TV? And I can just see it now. You know, we're trying to read and, oh, with my whole heart. Hey, he made a touchdown. Wow, what a good pass. You see that pass? Oh, let me wander not from it. Oh, he fumbled the ball, you know. You think that's showing honor, respect to God, to his word that he has given to us? I don't think so. I think it should be something that's very formal that we set aside. It's not sleepy time prayers. It's not sleepy time Bible study. It's time that we approach before God with respect, with honor. I'll tell you, when the Egyptians worshipped their pagan gods, which did absolutely nothing for them, they did it with fervor. They did it with feelings. And yet they worshipped the false gods. And here we have opportunity to know the one true God. What about coming before God's presence at church? Leviticus 23rd chapter, we're familiar with. It lists, of course, all of the holy days. But it's interesting that it starts out the list of the holy days with God's Sabbath. And it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses in verse 1, Leviticus 23, speaking to the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, commanded assemblies, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, as he lists the first one. But on the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest and holy convocation, a commanded assembly that we do and are commanded to come together. You shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. The word feast comes from a Hebrew word, moed, M-O-W-E-D. It means appointed place, appointed time, appointed meeting. That you have, and the first one listed here, of course, is the regular weekly Sabbath, and then it goes on and lists the seven holy days. But you have an appointment with God. You're invited here for an appointment with God. We come here to show respect, to show honor, to show our love to God. In Psalm 26 and verse 8 says, Lord, I have loved your habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. When you come before God's presence, do you come with respect, love, and honor? I don't think it's a place to chew gum, unless you've got a particular problem. I think it's a place where we need to come and pay attention. We need to take care of crying babies so that they don't bother somebody else. We need to take them out. But it's not a place to come and spend the whole time in the mother's room. We should come respectfully dressed. we should arrive on time, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. When the Egyptians entered the temples, it was an experience for them that was filled with awe. And I mean, they approached their pagan gods with awesome respect. And these were gods of stone, gods of metal, and gods of sticks, and various other things. They had no idea who the true and living God was. You know, this thing of being late. If you had an appointment with the president, would you be late? I doubt it. You know, if the president would call you and say that I heard that you've got certain insight and certain wisdom into God's truth, and I would love an opportunity to be able to sit down and speak with you, I will send Air Force One down to Chattanooga. Could you meet him there at the airport and fly up here? And I want to see you at 11:30 Monday morning. You think you'd get up Monday morning and, oh, ho-hum, another day. And you'd take your time about getting dressed, or, you know, you'd eat late, or you're running late, or this and that. And you'd be late for the plane, late to see the president, and so forth. I don't think so. If they said the plane would be there at 9 o'clock, you'd probably be there at 7. And you'd be excited, and you'd be walking up and down and rubbing your hands, you know, man, president wants to ask me something. I've got an audience with him. I've got an appointment with him. God has an appointment with you every single Sabbath. And we need to come here with that in mind to show the respect and the awe and the honor to the great God of the universe. Because we have an appointment with God, and we need to conduct ourselves accordingly. What about respect in prayer? Again, we get to the sleepy time prayer. Or we immediately start praying, and there's a time to start praying. You know, if you're hanging by a thread on a rope upside down in a well, fine. You can immediately start about your needs. But you know, Christ gave us the example in Matthew, the 6th chapter, and verse 9. You don't need to turn there. You're familiar with it. The first example that Christ used as far as a model prayer, and he said, in this manner, or after this manner, pray you. Therefore, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy, blessed is your name. Honor God. That's the first thing that we're supposed to do in prayer, is to come before God and honor Him, to show respect to Him, to hallow His holy and wonderful name, and to bless His name. Do we show that kind of respect to God? Do you praise God? Do you glorify God? Is your love and honor and respect for God clearly expressed to Him? You know, some of us, and I think especially men, have a hard time expressing their love to their mate. It doesn't cut it with God. We can't say, well, He knows I love Him, or He understands that I love Him, or He reads my heart and He knows that I love Him. It doesn't cut it with God. You need to tell God your love, your honor, your respect that you have for Him, and how you adore His ways, and how pleasing He is to you, and how you appreciate, as we heard in the sermonette, all of the prayers that He's answered, and all of the miracles that He's performed, and all of the things that He has done for you. Just thinking it in your heart doesn't cut it with God. And let me tell you something, fellas, it doesn't cut it with your mate either. In Isaiah, the 29th chapter, in verse 13, Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. That they put on this facade to honor God, but their hearts far from God. And again, God, that doesn't cut it with God either. God wants to know that we love Him and we honor Him and we worship Him and we respect Him with every fiber and ounce of our being. In Malachi, the 1st chapter, Malachi 1 and verse 6, the last book in the Old Testament in the King James order, Chronicles is the last book in the Old Testament in the Jewish Bible. Malachi 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. You know, we should show, that's part of God's commandment, we should show honor and respect to our parents. That's one of the very cardinal Ten Commandments. But he said, you know, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. Many of you in this room work. You have a, quote, 9-to-5 job or an 8-to-5 job. You have to punch a clock. You have to go in. And I guarantee you, you show honor and you show respect to your master, or otherwise there's the door and out you are. You know, you do what they tell you to do, as long as it doesn't violate and break God's law. But you honor them, and you work hard for them. You put in the best that you possibly can for them. And God says, if I then am your father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my reverence, saith the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, when in what way, you know, have we despised your name? La-da-da-da-da. He said, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way did we defile you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. They didn't want to give God's tithe. They didn't want to give God what he was due. They wanted the best for themselves. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor and see if he be well pleased with you. You wouldn't dare do that. Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts, and in verse 9, Malachi 1. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands, and will he accept you favorably? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there, even among you, who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands, even though they bring it, because the attitude just absolutely stinks and is rotten, and they don't worship God. They don't have the honor and respect for him. God said he's not going to accept the offering. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. When God begins to work with the Gentiles and calls them, boy, are they going to worship God. They've been worshiping all these pagan gods. They've been worshiping all these false things. And once the truth is revealed to them, they're going to have that same zeal. They're going to have that same enthusiasm, but now for the true and living God and for their Savior, Jesus Christ. And in every place incense shall be offered in my name, a pure offering. For in my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, God as your Father deserves honor. God as your master deserves the very best that you possibly can give to him. Not some shoddy, half-hearted type of worship, but worship with your whole heart, mind, soul, and being. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 11. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 through 16. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession of the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, or until our Lord Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen nor can see, and whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. That's a description of the God that we worship. Only one potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who dwells in light. You know, God does deserve your honor. He deserves 100% of your worship and of your respect to him. Christ said in Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 30, Christ said, the one great commandment is this, to honor, he says, God. And he said, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. That we're to love God with everything we've got. Not half-hearted, not part-way, not some, not only on the Sabbath day, but every day of our life, that we are a living example of worship, that we're a living example of honor and praise toward God. In Revelation, the 7th chapter, Revelation 7 and verse 9. And after these things, Revelation 7 and verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and a palm branch in their hands. And crying out, in verse 10, Revelation 7 and verse 10, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all of the angels stood around about the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. That's the great God you are to worship. That's the honor that we are to show. That like the angelic host and beings bow before God's throne, and they honor God forever and ever. The Egyptians dedicated their entire lives and everything that they had to their pagan gods. If they would show that much honor, if they would show that much to gods of stone, of silver, of brass or bronze, or of wood, how much more should it excite us and stimulate us to truly show honor and respect and love toward the one true living God and His Son, our Holy Savior. In closing, turn to Psalms 86. Psalm 86 and verse 8. Psalm 86 and verse 8. Among the gods, there's none like you. You notice the word is a little g. Talking about gods of Egypt. Talking about the god of Molech. Talking about Ra. Talking about various gods of this nation. We worship the god of money here and of entertainment and so forth. But anyway, among all the gods, he says, there's none like you, O Lord. Nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. We're about to leave here in a few days and go to various places to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the fulfillment of this very scripture. When all nations are going to come before God to worship Him, to honor Him, to show respect to Him, to pour out love to the one true great God, and shall glorify your name. In verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. And then in verse 12, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all of my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore.